Go ahead and turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you're new to the Bible, you're going to want to look this up in the table of contents because Philippians is a small book and it can be hard to find. So in the front of your Bible is a table of contents. And you can go ahead and look at where Philippians is and then turn to chapter 2, which you can find by looking for the big number. Philippians chapter 2 isn't necessarily a traditional Christmas text. Usually, you're going to get a reading from either Matthew or the gospel that we've been studying, Luke. You know, maybe something about Mary or Joseph or, you know, something about the angels. Often the story of Christmas gets told through the eyes of those who saw Jesus being born. Those who were there at the moment of his incarnation when God put on human flesh. And we get told really from their perspective what they were thinking, what they were feeling. And that's a wonderful way to tell the story. This morning, though, we're going to look at Christmas from a slightly different angle. We're not going to look at it through what is going on in other people's minds as they saw Jesus being born. Today, we're going to see what Christmas meant for Jesus. You see, as we come to Philippians chapter 2, we are about to get a picture into the divine. We're about to get the veil pulled back, and we're given an insight into the mind of Jesus Christ. And so if I've anticipated preaching this sermon, I'll be honest, a part of me trembles at this task because we're talking about God and his motivations. We're about to tread on holy ground. And yet as we see what Christmas meant for Jesus this morning, we're going to see this isn't just a glorious and high and rich theology that is to be admired. No, what we're going to see, in fact, what the text is very clearly going to connect for us is this. Understanding what Christmas meant for Jesus shows us what Christmas should mean for all of us. When we understand what Christmas meant for Jesus, that's how we see what Christmas is meant to mean for all of us. Here's a little context for what we're about to read. Paul is writing this letter to this church in Philippi. And he's writing about who this church in Philippi is meant to be as a subculture within their city. He's writing to tell them about what the realities of their faith is meant to mean in the everyday nature of their lives. And so he writes to them this in chapter 2. I'm going to read in verse 3 down through verse 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Would you be with me that God would bless now the preaching of his word? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this picture, this window that you've opened into what motivated Christmas for you. Thank you for showing us what was happening and what is happening as we think about the baby born in a manger. And so God, I pray that you would come and that you would make this word, which you wrote in a particular context, this is a pastor writing to a church that he loved in a particular city, and yet you have this preserved throughout history for us in this moment in our city here today. And so, God, we pray that you would come, that through your Holy Spirit, you would make your divinely inspired word come alive to our hearts, and that you would build your church this morning for the glory of your name. And Lord, not just this church, Lord, would you truly build your church this morning, your church which extends throughout this city, your church which is gathering in various other places this morning. I pray that you would be with the preaching of your word, Lord God. As many preachers get up and share from Scripture this morning, would you build many local churches this morning so that the name of Jesus Christ might be praised in the city of Philadelphia. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can you imagine what our city would be like if everyone embraced and lived out what we see described for us in verses 3 and 4? Can you imagine what this world would be like if people were not looking out for me, they're not trying to be selfishly ambitious, but instead were looking out for the interests of others? That's the vision that this passage is laying out for us. It's laying out a vision of what it looks like to live selfless lives for the good of others. Just imagine that. Imagine how different things would be. Well, this is who we are meant to be as a church. These things are meant to characterize us. We are meant to live selfless lives for the good of others on our blocks and in our workplaces. We are meant to be a counterculture, a subculture within our city. So that while people might not believe like we do, they should want to hear a reason for the hope that we have that causes us to live the way that we do. Because there's only one way this life is possible. You see, this vision, what gets laid out in verses 3 and 4, this vision is only possible through understanding and embracing the selfless mind of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the connection that Paul makes in verse 5. Right? He says, have this mind amongst yourselves. What's the mind we're to have? The mindset of doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, verse 3. Or in humility, right? Counting others more significant than yourselves. Right? That's the mind we're meant to have. We're meant to have this mind amongst ourselves. How are we meant to do that? He goes, well, let's say what? This is yours in Christ Jesus. The way we get this mind, the way that we live this way, have this outlook of being people who selflessly give for the good of others, who don't look for our own interests, but look to the good of others. The way that we get this mindset is through understanding the mind of Jesus Christ. Another translation puts it this way. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And so think about what this is showing us. Isn't this revealing for us what Christmas meant for Jesus? Right? Let's make the connection. If we are to get this self-giving, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others, if we're to get that by having the same mind as Jesus, then that means what? That is the mind of Jesus. That is what Christmas means for him. That is what motivates him. He came to earth to selflessly give of himself for the good of others. That is his mind, which is to be ours as well. We need to make that connection, and then we can't miss this connection. Not only is that Christ's mind, which is to be ours as well, but the only way to truly have that mind is by embracing Christ's mind through faith. See, apart from roots in Jesus, it is very easy to allow selfless living, which other people can want to do, but that selfless living can be a means of self-promotion. Look at me and what I do. Look at how much I give. Look how selfless I am. Right? That means of selfless living can be a means of self-justification. You know, it's not about promoting yourself, but it's about feeling good about yourself. This is how I validate me. This is how I feel good about me. This is what shows what a good person I am. Selfless living can be a means of being self-righteous. Look at how good I am and how much better that makes me than you. See, the only way to truly give of yourself is to not be consumed with yourself. And the only way to truly not be consumed with yourself is to be filled instead with something else, which is the mind of Christ. to be emptied of self and to be full of Jesus Christ. And so just to be clear about where we're going, this is not an ethical message about trying to be a better person. This is a sermon about how our faith in Jesus is meant to have a transformative effect on our lives. We can only have this mind. We can only live out this vision that is being put in front of us of selflessly looking to the good of others. We can only do that through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's look more and see this mind of Jesus. Let's look more closely at this passage to think about what Christmas meant for him. And through that, see what it is meant to mean for each one of us. Now, I think there's really three things that we see in this. As Christ came and selflessly gave of himself for the good of others, that meant three things. It meant that he gave up, he laid down, and he looked forward. He gave up, he laid down, and he looked forward. Let's get into the text. Verse 6 goes on to say that this is the mind we have in Christ. Who is Jesus? Though he was in the form of God. Let me just pause there for a second. When we think of form, I think sometimes we can think that form means that it's like something, but it's not really that thing. So it's kind of like it, but not actually. Right? So I was earlier this year having I got asked to have a catch with a guy who is really, really good at baseball, plays it professionally. And I said, sure, yeah, let's go have a catch. Now, I did not play baseball at all growing up. I consider myself athletic. I played basketball and football. Can't you tell that those are the sports I excelled at from my height? But I enjoyed those sports. I didn't really play baseball, but I'm like, hey, what's the worst that could happen? So I grab a glove and we go out and he starts backing up and backing up and backing up. He says, all right, hey, let's go ahead, throw the ball, right? And in a moment of the Lord just wanting to humble me, I threw the ball, and it bounced two or three times, and then made it to him. And he goes, well, I guess that's why you're the chaplain and just kind of teaches the scriptures and aren't out on the field, huh? That was a form of throwing, but I wasn't actually throwing. It's a form of it. But Jesus being in the form of God doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that Jesus is kind of like God, doing something that looks a little bit like it, but not really. No, the Greek word that's being translated here as form literally means of the same essence. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus being in the form of God means that all that makes God who God is, all the godness of God, if you can say it that way, Jesus is that. Jesus is fully and completely God. John, one of Jesus' closest followers, wrote a biography about him called the Gospel of John, and he opens it by saying this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, meaning Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. And that passage in the original Greek, God is actually emphasized. A more literal rendering is God, the Word is. Jesus is fully God. He is God of his very essence, the divine creator, the holy transcendent one who spoke the worlds into existence and keeps the cosmos in place, who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory as the high king of heaven. Jesus is all of that. And yet, it says what in verse 6? Though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasped is translating the Greek word harpagamos. And it's often a word that's used to describe riches or treasures or inheritance, how you would hold on to that. It's the idea that you have something that's for your own advantage. It's the idea of grasping onto something, saying, this is mine and this is for me. Jesus did not look at his godness like that. Right? He didn't look at his godness as a thing to be held on to for his own advantage. He didn't view his divinity as something for him, but as something for others. And so he didn't hold on to what is his by right, But instead, he gave it up. Selflessly giving means giving up what is yours, rightfully. Right? He emptied himself, and he does this, what, in two ways? Verse 7 gives us two ways that he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. There are seven words in the Greek language that can be translated as servant, and each one denotes a different value, a different status. And so you have the servant who oversaw all the other servants. Or you have here is a word for the servant who's the lowest of the low. In fact, this is actually a rare translation of the word. I'm not exactly sure why the translators chose to describe this as servant, because how this is usually translated is slave. That is what Jesus emptied himself and became. And so think about what this is saying. Jesus emptied himself of his divine rights by trading what was his for slavery. A slave has no rights. A slave is treated as property. A slave serves completely at the will of others. That's what Jesus volunteered for. He became a slave. And then what? Not just a slave, but a slave who was, verse 7, born in the likeness of man. Jesus became human. Not likeness in that he appeared as human. No, the word form of a servant and the word likeness that we see here both come from that same word that we just looked at, Jesus being the form of God. It's all the same word family. It means that this is who Jesus actually became. Jesus actually became man. Not looking like a man, not half God, half man, but fully God, fully man. Not one nature confused together, but two natures completely embodied in Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully man and fully God. And this dual natures of Christ is one of the most profound mysteries that the Bible lays out for us. And I wish I had an illustration to give to you, but I don't, because there's nothing else in all of creation that exemplifies this. But I don't think we have to fully understand something in order to appreciate it. I don't have to go to the art museum and understand how Van Gogh painted his masterpieces in order to appreciate their beauty. As we consider this full God made fully man, it's meant to be something that's just marvelous to us. Why? Why is this meant to be marvelous? Well, think about what this means that Jesus was willing to do for us. He became a slave, the lowest of the low, and a human. And we don't think that's a big deal because that's what we all are. But think about what that must have been like for God. To become a human, to fully take on that nature, while also fully having his divine nature. Think what it must have been like for God to take on the human nature and feel things like suffering for the first time. Experience pain. Experience temptation. Think about what it meant for the immortal, transcendent, exalted one who existed like that for all eternity, for the Creator to become created. We don't think it's a big deal, and yet that is a stunning condescension. In high school, I went down to North Carolina to help rebuild some homes that had been kind of affected by some hurricanes down there. And I'm not very handy, so I think I probably left it worse than when I came. But when I was in one of the houses, the septic tank had blown up. And so we actually had to go into that house wearing gas masks. I mean, it was just that disgusting and pungent. And as we went in there, I learned for the first time what a dung beetle is. A dung beetle, is exactly as its name exemplifies, is a beetle that lives in dung. It crawls and feeds, and its whole time is spent in waste. That's a dung beetle. And so I had this idea. What if I woke up one morning fully with all my thoughts and preferences and experiences as a human? What if I woke up as a dung beetle and that was my life? Imagine if that was your life, having to live and crawl and be in excrement. It's disgusting, right? It's condescending, something that would be beneath us. Friends, here's what we need to understand. We and the dung beetles are both created beings, and so we have more in common than we do with God, who is the creator. The distance between us and a dung beetle is far less than the distance between what it meant for God to come down and become man. Jesus was willing to become one of us. He selflessly gave up his right to be continuously praised by the hosts of heavens. He opted for something else. You see, selfless living means giving up what is your right for the good of others. And we're commanded to have this mind amongst ourselves. This isn't just for Jesus. This is how God wants us to live. And so here's the question that this begs of us. Do you see as what is yours as only yours? Right? Do you see what you have as things that are your right, that you deserve, that you have earned? Do you live with an entitled mindset? Do you think about your life in terms of what you're owed or in terms of what you can give? Think about it this way. The setting for this is Paul's writing to a church. And so these things are getting worked out in the context of relationships. Aren't most conflicts that we can have with other people in our relationships, aren't they because that we're not willing to give something up? We're offended, and so we're not willing to give up our grudges and forgive. We're entitled, and when we feel disrespected, we're not willing to give that up and take the high road. We feel like we deserve something, we're owed something, and we don't get it, and so we get upset. Friends, we're to have this mind amongst ourselves. Jesus ruled creation but signed up for slavery. Jesus is owed continuous praise, but he chose a life of frail humanity. And so what is this meant to mean for us as his followers? Selflessly living for the good of others means giving up what is rightfully ours for the good of others. And it also means laying down. It means giving up, point number two now, laying down. Jesus didn't just become a slave. He wasn't just born in the likeness of man, but what does verse 8 go on to say? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, we simply cannot celebrate Christmas apart from the shadow of the cross. If to do so would be to do a disservice to why God came, because the reason he came to the cradle was that he could go to the cross. The reason that immortality put on mortality was so that the divine could become killable. Jesus gave up his rights so that he could lay down his life. See, death is what our sin against God requires, right? Sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is really, at its essence, a heart posture. It's using the life that God gave us to live for him and instead choosing to live our own way, right? I'm not going to live according to what God says, but I'm going to be the God of my life, and so I'm going to do what I want. And if God fits into that, great. But where he doesn't, God's the one who gives, not me, right? That's the essence of sin. It all breaks down into simply this: sin is accompanying the place in our lives that only God is meant to have. Sin is asserting our rights against God, asserting our independence from him. And friends, that is just nothing less than rebellion against our creator God who made us to live for him. And so that's the essence of sin. It's humans putting themselves in the place that only God should occupy. But the essence of salvation is God putting himself in the place that only human should occupy. God came and put on flesh so that he could pay the penalty for our sins in our place. Jesus came and was a human so that he could be obedient to death. And then what does it say? Even death on a cross. And again, we have to read that word in the context of Paul writing this to a church in Philippi. Right, we think of crosses, it's not that big a deal. We wear them around our necks, become tattooed on our bodies. We understand, in ancient times, There was nothing more disgusting and degrading than a cross. In fact, to use that word, to even mention the word cross, it was considered a swear word, and you would never say it in respectable company. Right? The cross was the most sadistic form of execution that there was. The condemned person would be beaten just to tenderize the meat until they couldn't stand. Then they would be stripped naked. Right? We get a picture of Jesus on the cross with a little robe over him for modesty. No, he was exposed and nailed to a piece of wood. And they'd be hung there to die. And here's how they would die. Here's how you died on a cross: suffocation. Because as you're hanging there, your weight is going down, your lungs are compressing, and the only way to get a little bit of breath is to pull yourself up on the spikes that are going through your wrists. And so the cross was public torture. It was reserved for the most despicable of criminals. And for the Jew, it also packed a religious punch. Because to hang on a tree was a sign of God's curse. Someone on a cross wasn't just dying. Someone on a cross was someone who had messed with God and was getting their due. It was a sign that God was against you, that God was cursing you. And so that's why the idea that God would allow himself to be killed on a cross, that's just utterly foolish to Greeks, and it is blasphemous to the Jews. But Jesus came and was obedient to death, even death on something like a cross. You know, only two of the four biographies that are written about Jesus that we call the Gospels, only two of them mention his birth. All of them have multiple chapters on his death. If you do a word search in Paul's letters, who wrote most of the New Testaments, the resurrection of Jesus, him rising from the dead, is mentioned 8 times. The cross of Jesus is mentioned 48 times. Right? That isn't to say that things like Jesus' birth and his life and his resurrection aren't important, but we need to see where God is always putting the emphasis. Friends, we don't worship a baby in a cradle, but a Savior on a bloody cross. Because that cross represents our rescue. And it represents a rescue that's not a halfway rescue. Right? It's not a, hey, I'll meet you if you come a little bit my way to rescue. No, this rescue that Jesus came for, this reason that Christmas happened, that the immortal put on mortal flesh so that the divine could become killable, this rescue is a rescue that comes at Jesus laying down his own life. He doesn't meet us halfway. He comes all the way. And he gives his very blood for ours. He laid down for us. He experienced this death on a cross, even a cross. And friends, if we've embraced that by faith, if we've embraced the love of that, the saving grace of that, the rescue of that, friends, then how can we not also lay down our lives for others? If God has so laid down his life for us, this is to be our mind in Christ Jesus. We're to lay down our lives for others. How far are we willing to go? How much are we willing to endure? Let's be real for a moment. The reason that our church gets smaller around Christmas time is because most people have family outside the city, and it's easier to go outside the city than be in the city. If you're going to be in the city and committed to God's purpose here, let's just be honest, there's things you're going to have to endure. It can be hard to be in the city. It can be wonderful and it can be fun. I choose to live here, but it doesn't mean that it's always easy. How far are we willing to go? How much are we willing to endure? Let me frame this in the reality again of the context of Philippians, which is the context of relationships. What are you not willing to do for someone else? Maybe think about it this way. We think about laying down our life. What's the opposite of laying our life? The opposite of laying down our lives for others is making life all about me. And so here's a way to think about it. are the people in your life, those who are closest to you, those who are behind the curtain and really know you, are they more aware of your expectations, of your demands, of your desires, or your willingness to lay down your life for others? What would people who know you say? Here's something to do as you're hanging out maybe around Christmas. Ask them. Don't just think about what they would say. Ask them if you dare. But God might want to meet you there through his grace. Maybe to encourage you about ways that people see that at work in your lives. And I'm sure there would be encouragement. Maybe also to challenge you. I'm sure there would be challenges. I know there is for me as well. Friends, we are to have this mind amongst ourselves. What Christmas meant for Jesus was his selfless giving up his rights and laying down his life. And that is our call as his followers. But we can only do this if we don't just give up and lay down, but we also look forward, because that's what Christ did as well. And that's our final point. We look forward. If we're going to selflessly give ourselves for the good of others, we look forward. This passage does not end with the cross, actually. It goes on to say what in verse 9 through 11? It says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, here's the name that he's now given, is Lord, to the glory of God, our Father. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I'm first kind of working through this, I'm asking this question. Why is God putting this here? I know that obviously the resurrection happened. That's what God's talking about. He's talking about exalting Christ. But this seems to be a little bit like he's saying that if this is what we do, if we selflessly give of others, then we're going to get something good for ourselves, right? That seems to be that this is some kind of cheap, you know, sales pitch about live this way, then you'll get rewarded, right? That seems to be almost laying out some kind of quid pro quo scheme in heaven, right? Here's what you do. If you're like Jesus, you'll then get his reward, and here's what his reward is. He's given the name that's above every name. If you serve enough, if you suffer enough, you'll be rewarded. Do so that you can get. That seems to be what this is laying out. But actually, I think if we think about it a little bit more, that isn't what's happening. Because as I reflected on this. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he wasn't raised as a reward. Right? That's not why Jesus was raised from the dead. We're told why he's raised from the dead in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says, when he was raised from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not his reward, it was his vindication. Because Jesus did not stay rotting in the tomb, but was gloriously risen on the third day, and is now on the exalted throne of the heavens, he proved his true identity. Like, this is how we know that he truly is God. Right? This is why there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is Adonai, the name only used for God himself. Jesus' exaltation from the grave to the heavens is God's proof that Jesus is who he truly says he is. And so this is not about reward, this is about vindication. And so we need to make this connection. As God is calling us to have this mind amongst ourselves, this God who is calling us to follow him into this lifestyle, into this life of not being ruled by self-focused ambition, conceit, but in fact looking to the interests of others, he's saying, Follow me in selflessly giving of yourself for the good of others. The God who is saying this having fully been vindicated. He's not suggesting something as a guru. He's saying this as the exalted, resurrected one. And so when we serve God in this way, when we do these things, live this life in his name, we are serving the name that's above every name. We are serving the Lord himself. And not only are we serving the Lord who has been fully vindicated, not only are we serving the Lord who is fully exalted and worthy of such a life of his service, not only are we doing that, but here's what we have to look forward to. We sang about it earlier, that glorious hymn that we sing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Jesus being fully resurrected and vindicated, that's a foretaste of deliverance. It's showing what is ours to come. As Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he'll say in verse 4 of chapter 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul writes to the church in Corinthians, as Christ was raised from the dead, so too we shall be raised from the dead. See, friends, as we follow Jesus, as we put our faith in him and live out this vision, when we give up what we have for the good of others, when we lay down our lives for the good of others, what we do is not lost on God. Oh no, not a moment of service and the Lord's name is wasted. He notices it all. And so while people might shake their heads and say, hey, you got to look out for number one, you know, what are you doing living this way? What are you doing giving that much money away? What are you doing spending so much of your time doing these things? Oh, on that day when we are gloriously raised with Christ, we will be vindicated as Jesus Christ himself has been. Our life of service, humbly in his name, will be put on display as a glory to God himself. On that day, the full significance of our faith will be vindicated. On that day, the full significance of our life in Christ, the full significance of our Christian labors, the full significance of our sacrificial giving of our finances, of our sharing Jesus with others despite their persecution, of being a faithful friend even when people hurt us, of giving our lives to build up Jesus' church, of enduring suffering with faith, of parenting our kids, cultivating our marriages, of all of our singing and praying and reading, the full significance of what we do as we follow God, all of that will be put on display for his glory, and we'll experience a joy that we right now can't even begin to conceive. It's not that this life earns God's approval or merits God's reward. No, such a life of giving up what we have and laying down our lives for others, such a life demonstrates the gospel. The good news of what Jesus has done. Right? Living this way is only possible through embracing the gospel. This is not about us trying harder and being really good people. This is about the spiritually transformative power that comes through having this mind of Christ in us by faith. This can be our mind because this is Jesus' mind. And so as we behold the wondrous mystery, as we behold Jesus Christ and his selfless giving, his giving up, his laying down, his being exalted, as we behold all that, friends, we are more and more going to be transformed into that image. We are going to be more and more become what we behold. Not to earn from him, but because of what we already have from him. And so, friends, what Christmas meant for Jesus in his selflessly giving of himself for the good of others, his giving up, his laying down, his looking forward, that is what Christmas should mean for ourselves. Let's give ourselves up. Let's lay our lives down. And let's look forward to that great day when we will be with the exalted Christ, enjoying the glory of God forever. Let's pray. Oh, exalted God, Adonai, the one who deserves all praise and honor and glory, that you would humble yourself, empty yourself, become a slave, take on humanity, take on the cross. God, thank you for what you've done for us. As was said earlier, thank you does seem cheap. And so, Lord, help us to live lives that say thank you. Help us to live lives that glorify you. Help us to live lives that are only possible because of the power of what you've done. That the glory would not go to us, but the glory would go to you as the exalted one. Lord, help us to be people who are not self-driven, but are selfless as we embrace what Christmas meant for you and how that's meant to mean now for us. Oh Lord, help us to live out the reality of these things as we go into our Christmas gatherings. May we live for the good of others. As we go back to our workplaces, as we go to our schools, as we spend time with our families, help us to live, Lord God, through the faith that we have in you, so that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.